Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. As we finish up this chapter today, as we look at Jesus healing the nobleman's son. I think one thing you'll notice as we, maybe you did as we read through it, is there is a lot of similarity between what we read here with this man and what's happened with the Samaritans, and we'll point some of these things out. There's also a connection back to when last time he was in Cana, when he did his first miracle, and now he's back here doing a second miracle here, and there's some similarities there. So we're seeing a little theme here with John. Did you notice that there was a lot of, just like we saw in chapter 2, people believing in Jesus and yet really not believing. He understands that they're only interested in his miracles and what he can do for them, but they don't really believe in him. And yet at some point, sometimes they do, like Samaritans eventually do, and even this man does. And so we'll point some of these things out as you walk through that. But as you read through Scripture, often if you just take your time, you'll see in the context some interesting parallels. And so I hope I can bring some of those out today. Last week, of course, we looked at the harvest, God's harvest, here as he deals with the Samaritans. And we saw that God's harvest occurs sometimes in unlikely places with unlikely people. These were people who were pagan and were considered to be dogs by the Jews, and yet Jesus knows God saves people there too. It doesn't follow an earthly timetable. God saves when he is ready. And so these are things that we think about when we evangelize. We don't need to just tell people about Jesus and the gospel and see what he will do. It's a group effort, obviously. Jesus, it seems, was building upon John the Baptist's work or somebody else's work. He admits that someone has gone before them. And so sometimes, you know, when we're the ones reaping, that's all well and good. But sometimes it's good to remember that when we sow the word, we might not see any fruit. But that doesn't mean that God won't bear fruit later on. So these things should encourage us. Then, of course, there's great reward and great joy in doing God's work. We are dealing with the souls of men and women, and so that should be an encouragement to us. And, of course, to reap a harvest, seed must be sown. Sometimes we just got to do it. We can make all sorts of excuses. You can take evangelism courses if you want. That's all well and good. But just tell people what Jesus has done for you. Tell people about how he saved you from your sin, what the cross is all about, and let God do his work. And so as we deal with the, finish up with the Samaritans in verse 39, we see yet another example of the spread of the gospel here and this harvest being brought to bear here as he finishes, as he gets ready to leave the Samaritans. And first of all, we see that, as we've already really mentioned, it's to unlikely people. Too many times we think we know who is likely to believe and who, this person's beyond hope and all that. We have all these ideas in our head, and yet God can save and is likely to save even the most hardened people. It's just a matter of will we obey and be part of the blessing. Yes, God will save his elect whether you witness or not, but is that really your attitude? Do you not want to be part of the harvest and want to be used of God? And so I hope that we certainly are, and let's see what God would do. These Samaritans didn't see any miracles. You know, and again, this is one of the things we see, that in places where God, Jesus has done miracles, sometimes that doesn't do any good. They don't believe. But here, the Samaritans didn't see any miracles. They just see a humble, poor, thirsty man, but at his word, they believe. He didn't come healing their bodies. He didn't come telling their fortunes. Certainly didn't come easy in their condition. Instead, he tells them their faults. By the way, it always has been and always will be a mark of a true believer that can be told their faults and not buck up against it, not get all bent out of shape over it, not rebel against it, but thank God that somebody is willing to maybe point out some problems that they have. And it's hard sometimes, you know. And I know that as much as anybody, but it's good for us. And if God is in us, we can do that. Too many today up and leave at the first sign of trouble. If anyone would dare point out an obvious sin, why they'll go somewhere where they can get lost in the crowd. It may be at some big church, but that's not God's way. for us to hide from that, but to be thankful. And our proud American churches are suffering because of our inability to be corrected. This is one reason why it's so important to develop a spirit of humility in our children so that they can grow up and that they can sometimes be corrected and reproved, rebuked, admonished, and not fall apart, not, you know, lose all their, lose their religion just because somebody would dare speak the truth to them. We need to emulate these Samaritans. Jesus tells this woman what she had done. She exposes her sin, and it makes her a better person. She believes in Jesus Christ. And so we must be careful not to ever get to a point where we think we know who we should witness to or not, rich or poor, smart or ignorant. None of that matters, because our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Also, we notice here by the testimony of one that many of these pagans are brought into the kingdom. I thought about John, by the one, I'm talking about this Samaritan woman who has gone to her friends and townspeople and told them about Jesus. Later on in John 9, we're going to see another example of this, where this man who was born blind is healed. And when asked about who healed him, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." Of course, the Pharisees were all been out of shape because he would dare heal a blind man on the Sabbath day. So they could care less of this poor man who had never seen before could see. They're saying this is a sinner because he's doing it on the Sabbath day. And then this man says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." There's not a person sitting here today who, if they're a true Christian, who cannot at least say that much, right, to somebody else. I don't know, I might not know a lot of things, but I know that I once was a sinner, I once was lost in my sins, I once was going to hell, and Jesus has saved me. And here's how. The gospel is the power. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he's opened my eyes." So he wasn't afraid to go up against the religious crowd and tell them about Jesus Christ. So remember, it's not your ability to put words, one word in front of another. It is the gospel that is the power of God. Just uplift the cross and let God do the rest. And so I hope there's just some encouragement in these things, in this text. Then thirdly, down in verse 42, we see something that again, we're going to see with the noblemen as well, that they become independent. They no longer, remember, notice what they say here. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So this is, we see a progression here, that they come hearing what she said, but as they listen to Jesus' word, now they believe based on their faith, not about what this woman had said. And again, if you are a true believer, I hope your goal to have your own relationship with Jesus Christ, to be able to read his word and to pray to the Lord and to grow in your faith, and you aren't dependent upon somebody else. It doesn't mean that we don't need each other. God has given us the church and given us teachers. So there's a sense of dependency like that. But at the end of the day, tomorrow I might walk away from the faith. What's it going to do to you? Now, yeah, it might be discouraging. Yeah, it'd be discouraging of anybody. If Jeff walked away from the faith, I would be discouraged. And I've seen people do it. But I'm not walking away from Jesus by his power, Lord willing, just because somebody that I respected does. And as a pastor, my goal is that each one of you properly maintain your own spiritual welfare by yourself, to be true to Christ and to love him and to be growing in your faith regardless of what's going on around you. And we thank God that he's given us the church and each other to help us along the way, and we need that. That's part of the wisdom of God to give us a local church. But if it's dependent upon somebody else, then chances are you don't really have saving faith. So it's not independent of the church. but it is not necessary for the pastor or your parent or somebody else to maintain your relationship with the Lord. And so when I read these people, I see here this is real because they're not dependent upon this woman. They know Christ personally. So if all of a sudden, this church just disappears, will you cease to be a Christian? And you say, well, let's just say there wasn't any other church to go to, you know. What would happen? You know. And you need to ask yourself, those are good things to think about. Am I dependent upon my parents? You know, if your children are here and you're here only because your parents have tell you to come, well, maybe you're young enough where that's part of it, but at some point, this better be real. You had better be, you know that you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's your God. He's the one that life is about, and you are to grow in Him. You love Him, not because your parents tell you to, but because you do. And if you don't, then you need to be worried about that. And that's something as kids who are raised in Christian homes, every one of us faced that. I faced that. I had to at some point realize, you know, do I really believe any of this? You know, is this real, or am I just doing it because I'm a Christian because, you know, I've been raised as a Christian? A lot of people are, but that's not the kind that's going to get you to heaven. So are you a worshiper of God at home, at work, at play, or is it just in church or when other people, other Christians are around? So no matter what I or anyone else do, even if we all apostatize, walk away from the faith, will you remain faithful? And it's my goal that each one of you do that. You don't need me to, and without me or Jeff or whoever, your faith falls apart. So down in verse 43 and 45, we have, it's maybe a little bit difficult to really understand what's going on here. It says, after 2 days he departed from Galilee, and then in parentheses, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So then you're thinking, what's going on here? Because Nazareth was in Galilee, and of course that's where this was first stated. The people of Nazareth kind of rejected Jesus because they didn't really have any respect for him because, you know, he was one of theirs and they saw him grow up. So it seems like if that was the case, he would be leaving Galilee, but it says that John mentions this as he's going back to Cana, which was really not very far from Nazareth, same area. And so you wonder, what's he saying here? What's the point here? And then in verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So there's a connection to chapter 2 where the people saw him do these things and they believed in him, and yet Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew they really weren't believing in him. And then you see it, you see that it seems like verse 45 is kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's going to the Galileans and they're receiving him, but not receiving his word as the Samaritans did, but they received him because they saw the things that he's done. And so, and I think what we're being told here is that Jesus is not being received as the Messiah by these guys. They're just seeing him as a faith healer, as a healer of some sort. And that seems to be what's going on here. And it's hard to put all these things into context until you kind of think through that. And there's a couple of, I think, clues to help us understand what verse 45 is saying. And the first is the phrase, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So again, it's making us go back to chapter 2, where many of the Jews at the feast were believing in Jesus only because they saw the miracles, the signs, but they didn't really believe in Jesus. And then John tells the story of Nicodemus, who he was impressed at the miracles that Jesus was doing as well. And yet, he did not understand really who Jesus was. So then the second clue, though, is down in verse 48, and we'll see this as we tie in this last pericope, which a pericope is kind of like a little story within a story, within the account. And so we see here in verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So we're going to see that this nobleman is in the same state as these Galileans in Jesus' home area, as the people in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, he rebukes him. And the "you" here is plural, so he's not just talking about this nobleman, but I think where Jesus is, in a sense, is frustration. No matter where he's going early on, the only attention he can get are by people who want him to do a miracle. And they don't really get it. As opposed to what we've just seen with Samaritans, who they didn't see any of that, but as they listen to Jesus' word, they believe. So there's the true believers, and all these other people are not true believers. So he's rebuking the Jewish people because of their superficial reasons for seeking him. They did not understand that these miracles were saying something about him. And they just see them as something that pleases the flesh. And so I think, again, verse 45 is a little bit, John is using irony here. He doesn't stop to explain that the Galileans' reception of Jesus was superficial, but that's his point, and that's why he, in parentheses, we see for Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It's telling us what kind of faith these people have, and it's not the saving faith. And so as we come down to verse 46, he came again to Cana, where he made water wine at the marriage. And so again, a connection is being made for us, and we'll deal with that connection here in just a moment. And now this is not the centurion of the Synoptic Gospels, very similar. We'll read about that. I'll quote that and show it to you in just a moment. It's not him. That man told Jesus, just say the word and he'll be healed. So there's a little bit of a contrast. This nobleman was a Jew, probably in Herod's court. Perhaps he was a relation of Herod, or either that, or he worked with Herod. So he was a nobleman in some way. He says, Lord, come. You've got to come down here so you can heal my son. So you see, he's got a little problem with his faith. In fact, we'll see a little progression of his faith as we go along here. The centurion said, Lord, I go and I tell people where to go, men where to go all the time, and they go, whatever I say. So I know because of who you are, all you got to do is say the word and my son will be saved. All right, maybe it was a servant. I'll see here in a moment. So you see, there's a difference. And this is why this nobleman falls into the category of people who at this point really did not understand who they were dealing with. And so in verse 47, we'll begin to see a progression in his faith. When he hears that Jesus had come from Judea, he says, he thinks, I can tell Jesus where to go. Lord, you come down here to my house, and this is what I want you to do. So there's the first connection with the miracle in Canaan. I don't know if you thought about it yet. But what did that have in common with the marriage, turning water to wine? Mary, remember? She goes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, you need to turn this, they don't have any, they've run out of wine, you need to fix this for them. What does Jesus do? He rebukes her. You don't tell me what to do, I'm about my Father's business. You know, he kind of makes it clear that something's wrong here. You see, this nobleman is doing the same thing. He doesn't see Jesus as omnipotent, one who is the Son of God, who spoke the worlds into existence. Jesus, you don't need to come down here. All you need is to speak the word, but he doesn't get it yet. We also kind of see, is it not, why Jesus could tell the Samaritan woman that you guys worship here, you know, we worship here, but a day is coming when it doesn't matter where you worship, because God's everywhere. And you kind of see that being played out as well also. So his answer in verse 48 is interesting, where he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And again, it's plural. It's like he's telling everybody this. It's not just this man. It's there's frustration. And I say frustration, I'm not sure that Jesus is really frustrated, but he had these you can understand, these people are coming to him for all the wrong reasons. So he says, Jesus uses the term signs, as we've already pointed out. He deals with seven signs that Jesus did, or seven miracles. He calls them signs because they were supposed to be they were done in order to let people know who Jesus was. They were to teach about Jesus Christ. So the miracles were significant. And John uses the term signs and wonders. You say, well, isn't that kind of redundancy? Same thing. Well, yeah, but yes and no. Wonders direct the attention to the wonder of the act. We don't probably say it too much, but it used to be, you know, this was something that causes great wonder. He's a wonder, they would say, you know. It's something that makes me think about it, and it's awesome, or, you know, that type of idea. So the wonder part of it is when Jesus, well, when he, you know, heals a man who's been born blind, he gives him sight, that's a wonder. It deals with the amazingness of it all. And it draws attention to the act, and it makes you marvel at it. And in the New Testament, wonders is never, the term wonders is never used alone, but always in conjunction with signs. And so they stood in amazement at the miracles, at the wonder of it all, but they missed the point. The wonder was to teach. It was a sign. And they got the wonder of it, but they missed the sign. They missed the lesson of who's doing this and what is being said. And that's kind of, when he uses that term, you understand what's being said there. So they speak of the person of Christ, not just something to satisfy your physical needs or to entertain us. That's the wonder of it. But the sign is that it's of Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah. So Jesus makes it a point to expose this unworthy motive, just as he did in chapter 2, when many of his followers said to believe in him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew their heart. He knew their motivation. And that probably sounds familiar. We probably all know people who call themselves Christians, but they're only Christians for what they can get out of it. And if Jesus doesn't allow their life to go the way they want, they're not going to be followers for very long. We see this, we'll see it in John chapter 6, verse 26. We've already down here. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, you saw wonders, but you didn't see the sign, but because you ate and filled the loaves. So you saw the wonder, you see? You were amazed at this. In the flesh, but you didn't get anything spiritual out of it. So he goes on to say, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. So get to the point. You haven't done it yet. So they followed him because of what they got out of the miracles instead of why he performed the miracles to show who he was. And so the idea there too is that we are to be enthralled with Christ. It's about Christ. Our salvation, not to mention our life and everything else about us, is to be about Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. It is not to be about whether he's answering your prayers or not. And as important as that is, as much as we want that, it's about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your needs. It's not about your comfort. It's about what you do with those things. And you kind of see these things being brought out. James Boyce points out that there is also a great contrast between these two miracles, the wedding and this one. The first is a scene of joy and happiness, right, the wedding. But the second is a scene of sickness to desperation and anxiety. This man is worried that his son is going to die. And Boyce says that by comparing these two stories, we see that life is filled with both kinds of situations. But what they have in common is that Jesus is the one who meets the need, whether it be at times of good and plenty, whether it be times of desperation. Jesus is the one who's going to give you joy, and Jesus is the one who's going to give you comfort and strength. And I think that's a good point to make as well. So all this should make it clear that we don't come to Jesus for the goodies. The goodies will come, if I can use that term right, but we come to Jesus because we are sinners who are headed for hell. And because he alone is the Savior. We come to him because he's our God, and it's our duty to come to him and do whatever he tells us to do, and in that find all the issues of life, to have life and have it more abundantly. So we'll get the goodies if we make Christ, make it all about Jesus Christ. So we don't need to try to make Jesus attractive to lost people. Either the gospel is offensive to people. We just need to uplift Christ in front of people and let him do the rest. Now before we leave this point, even those of us who have believed in Christ as Savior need to look in the mirror. And sometimes we can start applying it over here and over there and sometimes forget to look at ourselves. But all too often we're just like this royal official. We don't pray unless we are in a crisis. You know, and so it's kind of like we have Aladdin's lamp. Aladdin's lamp. It's up on the shelf. And we're going along doing our thing. All of a sudden we got a problem. And so we run to the lamp. We rub it. We get Jesus out of there and say, Jesus, we need to fix this. And when he fixes it, it goes right back on the lamp or on the shelf. Because we're so, all of us, everyone born of man are idolaters. And even though we're Christians, that idolatry is still there. And it's difficult. We can make everything about ourselves, can we not? And it's we got to be careful that we don't make our prayer life to be just about us asking God for things, but that we seek him to know him and to be a witness for him. And think about it. You know, put yourself in God's place. If all his children, whenever they talk to him, it's always about they need something. What does that say about how much you are enthralled in the person and glory of God? If your child only came to you when he wanted something, so every time he walked into the room, every time he said, Dad, I need to talk to you, you knew it was only to be because he wanted the car keys, or he wanted this, or he wanted that, it would grow on you after a while, wouldn't it? That my son doesn't appreciate me. He doesn't want to get to know me. He doesn't want to sit down and talk to me. He doesn't read my word, if I can put yourself in God's place, so that he can know more about the only glory that there is. He only is trying to, he's like the health and wealth guys. He only goes to the Bible to figure out a way to manipulate God to get something. Well, what is that saying about God? And again, you put yourself in that place, it begins to realize too often, I make my faith about myself and not about the glory of God. So we need to be very careful about that. Then in verses 49 through 50, the official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So here we see a little progression, do we not? First of all, we're thankful that Jesus takes care of us and shows mercy and grace to us, even when we come making demands of him like this man does, you know. And even though he doesn't realize who he's talking to and all this, yet Jesus condescends to heal his son. So it just reminds us of the great mercy and love that God has for us. But he tells him that your son lives, and at that moment, we know that the child is healed. And so John is telling us that Jesus is life. But the greater miracle is that this man believes. And that's really, the healing the boy was certainly a miracle, but here we see the great miracle when Jesus takes that dead heart that makes it all about myself, and opens it up to believe in Jesus Christ. And so his faith, just like the Samaritans, has gone from the hearsay of others. He knew that Jesus had performed miracles, and now he wants in on it. Now all of a sudden, it says here, he believed the word of Jesus Christ. And you see the connection? The Samaritan said back in verse 41, and many more believe because of his word. Not because of what that woman had said, but now they've listened to Jesus and they believe. And now this nobleman has heard the word of God, and he believes. So it emphasizes that our faith is to be in the word, not in what we can see. Jesus could have gone, and did in some cases, go down and heal by a touch or in the location. But by not doing it, we are reminded that God is not limited to any of that. It's the word. It's the word that brought everything into existence. And it is the word that gives life even now to the gospel. So he doesn't, but notice too, I think that it seems like when it says he believed the word, we see that he lived accordingly because he doesn't go right home. Notice that? He went on his way, and then in verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met with him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when this began to be better, and they said yesterday. So this man spends the night here in Cana, wherever he met Jesus. He doesn't go home because it's the next day. As he's going home, he meets his servants, and they say, oh yeah, the moment that, you know, this is the hour that he did it, it was yesterday. So I think it means that the man believed, Jesus said, your son's healed. Okay, I don't need to rush home, because it's only like a 4-hour walk. It wasn't like he was traveling. He could have easily, and if you weren't sure about your son, you were worried about your son, you'd run back to home. 4 hours, it's only 4 hours away. So I think it shows that this man truly believed it, and it affects the way he lives. So we praise God that he doesn't just save us in our sins, but he saves us from our sins. And he doesn't just save us in our misery with the hope of something better, but he saves us from our misery. We become overcomers by faith now. He doesn't always take away the problem, but he helps us to make sense out of it. So this man comes worrying, all worried about his son, and once he hears a word from Jesus, he goes, rents a room, motel, imagine a little bit here, gets a good night's sleep, and heads home the next day because he believes Jesus. And I hope our faith is like that too. It matters what God tells us in his word to us. So he no longer has come to Christ on his own terms, but he's come on Christ's terms. And he finds out that the boy is recovered the very hour that Christ said he was healed. He didn't start to recover, you know, as if he was, like, it wasn't a matter of, well, he was recovering naturally and that just happened to be. No, it was very obvious that that's when he was healed. And so, as I said, the miracles kind of coincide with the one in Canaan. We notice that both, there was rebuke for presumption. Both were obedient to Christ's words, whether it was, you know, Mary or here this man, whatever Jesus said, they did. Both miracles, it was the word at work. He doesn't go anywhere or touch anything. You remember that's what he did in Canaan? He just said, go pour this water to the pots, and oh, there it is, it's wine, did by his word. And then, of course, in each case, the recipients of the work believe. So John, I think, is just kind of teaching these things in different ways over and over again. So, as we close today, then, what do we want from Jesus Christ? Remember, all through these texts, we're pitting true believers with false believers. The false believers, we'll see this in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and they all follow him in the rushing, and it says right there that you believe in me because your bellies are full, not because you believe, understand me to be the Messiah. And so here's another example of this. They want a better life in the flesh. They want comfort. They want wealth. They want health. But they do not want a new life. They do not want to know God, to submit to God. That they want to be happy in the flesh. And this man wanted a healing in the flesh too, but he gets so much more. He comes to Jesus and doesn't realize what he's going to get. But Jesus doesn't come to heal our physical life or to be able to live forever on this earth with these bodies. He came to give us eternal life, to give us life, and to give it more abundantly. So John is telling us that these signs have a deeper meaning. In this case, that Jesus Christ is omnipotent, that he does what he wants to do, and he does it when he wants to do it. This is the Lord that we are to believe in. And so I hope that this is who you believe Jesus Christ is. He is my Lord. I do His bidding. He doesn't do my bidding. If every time He healed, He spit mud, you know, like He did with that one guy, then we'd start to think there was power in the means. But we're shown here that His authority is absolute, which means that it's absolute in our lives as well, right? That He is taking care of us all the time, at any place, and at any distance. God is not limited by the here and now, by the location. Over in Matthew, remember that I alluded to this already, but here's a similar situation, right? But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." So he's not telling Christ what to do. He says, "I'm not worthy, but if you would show mercy and love, would you please do this? For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus, and this is why I'm quoting this now, because when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And we're studying one in Israel, that this nobleman, he didn't have that kind of faith. No, he thought that Jesus, first of all, could be directed around, and that Jesus had to be over here to do this. This Roman centurion knows better. He's a believer, and Jesus is impressed with that kind of faith. The faith that submits to God as God, and knows that God can do what He wants to do when He wants to do it, and we are merely we have to fall at His feet for the grace to get it done. And that's, our limitations that we have are just showcases of the glory of God. And then lastly here in verse 53 of our text, through 54, we see that his faith is complete and he sees who Jesus really is because he believes now the word of Christ. And that's a sign of maturity as well, that we can trust in the power of God and that God can do things. There's nothing that we cannot ask that God cannot do. And we see that God is on the throne, even though it doesn't appear so, as it did here. This man sees Jesus, but at some point he begins to realize, just like that centurion, that this is Lord Almighty, and he's not limited like we are. And so in chapter 2, we saw that there is faith that doesn't save the soul. And we saw it here, but saving faith wiggles when you poke it. So this man gets to saving faith, I believe. Because he goes and he sleeps and he rests in Jesus Christ. And so, as you examine yourself, do I have saving faith? Well, saving faith is alive and it wiggles when you poke it. Like I said, you see that dead possum in the road. Well, is it alive or dead? Well, if I poke it with a stick, I'll find out whether it's alive. And so sometimes God's poking us. His son was about to die and he's poking that nobleman. See if there's life there. And of course, once life is there, it changes the way he lives. So when God pokes us, whether it's through preaching or through trials or persecution, whether it's through family problems, even sometimes God pokes us with good things and blessings to see what we're made out of, to see whether that big raise you got is going to take your heart far from the Lord. See, true faith wiggles when it's poked. And so, lastly, in verse 54, as in chapter 2, when the disciples see the glory behind the miracles, they believe. Now, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come to Judea and Galilee. This was something that people were to see to cause them to believe. He looks like an ordinary man, but he's not. And I hope that as we have seen some lessons in the latter part of this chapter as to what happens to those who truly believe, to see what true faith is as opposed to false faith. When this woman, the Samaritan woman, finally saw who Christ was, it changed the way she lived. She went and she started telling others. This man began, he was calm, his fears were calm once he began to see who Jesus Christ was. I was reading a story of a man who was on a plane, and he was sitting next to a 9-year-old boy who was obviously the first time that he was had been on plane, and he was a nervous wreck. He just really couldn't enjoy it because it was so terrifying to him. And he looked up at the man and said, "Well, aren't you afraid?" And the guy said, "No, this is fun. I love to fly. This is fun." He had a smile on his face. And he said, when he said that, he said, that boy calmed right down, and he began to realize, wait, this is fun. Sanders always kind of, I think, done the same thing with our children growing up. Sometimes they would fall, and they'd hurt themselves. And instead of, you know, sometimes you see a mother who just fall apart, and the kids start screaming, and the mother gets all excited and worried and fretting, and she would just, you know, if it was something that it really wasn't that big a deal, she would laugh and she would make a little game out of it. And you can sometimes see this young child who getting ready to cry, and all of a sudden Sandra smiles and kind of calms her down, and all of a sudden you kind of see, hey, I don't have to cry. I can make a game of it. I can laugh, and I don't have to do that. Because she sees the way her mother reacts. Like that boy saw the way this man was reacting in the plane. And what we're seeing here is Jesus, and we're seeing the way he reacts to what's going on and what he does. And we're being told, look unto Jesus and look at his face and learn what life's about and learn that these dangers and these trials aren't really all that bad. This is God doing something in your life. And you don't have to react like the world. You don't have to fall apart. Look at Jesus' face. Don't look at this world's face. Let me just close by showing you a couple of places where we see this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We see here David, he says, I just want to see Jesus' face, God's face, and I will be satisfied with that. I want to know what God thinks about things. I want to know, see how God responds to things so that I might respond the right way. And what we're seeing here, to go back to that illustration on the plane, when I look at God's face, I see he's having fun. Because he's planned all this. This is all for a reason. He's doing this great work in my life. So if God's having fun, I need to start having fun. I need to start accepting this. I need to start reacting properly. Psalm 102, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Because God's not in distress. He's not worried about this thing. So he's telling us, just look at me. Don't look at the circumstances. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Remember when Moses came down on the mountain, his face shone so much the people were afraid, he had to cover it up. But Moses' face shone because he had been with God. When we are with God, when we see his face, it changes the way we live. The people should see that. And so in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, if you've seen Jesus through the Word of God, remember it's believing the Word, that's how we see God. People should see a difference in your life. They see a difference in the way you respond to problems. Just like the guy on the plane, you can fall apart or you can enjoy it. It depends on your faith. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. And I don't think you can pay a better compliment to anybody. I know, as far as I'm concerned, you can't pay a better compliment to me than to say, you know what, I see that you know Jesus Christ, right? I don't know if there's a better compliment to be had. And yet you don't hear that too much. Talk about how great you are, all these things you can do, whatever, all the compliments we throw around. How many times is it, that man right there knows Jesus Christ, and I know it because I see the way he reacts. He understands that Jesus is, that God is sovereign, that God is doing that. He sent that for a reason. I see by the way he lives his life and the faith he has, he's been with Jesus. So do people, and especially the lost, realize that there's something different about us? If they see the same scowl and sad face and same discontented disposition that they already have, then it's like that kid on the plane. If that man was up there, you know, worried, and you know, that kid would not get any comfort, he just would have continued on. So So if the world sees in us a lack of faith, a lack of meaning of life, a lack of trust, then don't preach, don't tell them about Jesus Christ. You're just ruining it. Because what are you saying about him? If you don't have enough faith to trust him to be calm and to be happy and to be full of joy and to have peace, they won't take your word seriously, and neither should they, right? All right, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Or we call